All right, thank you for that, the Meehan family. And Christ is enough. He is sufficient. And what a blessing that is. And in just a moment, we're going to turn in some scripture, have a little bit more of a topical message this evening. And as we see that, he's going to bring that up. We're going to enter in, who are we? The church and its money. The church and its money. Anytime a pastor preaches on finances, people get all kind of up in arms a little bit. All right? And did you know this? Interesting, as in my reading this week, there are just around 500 verses in the Bible that mention prayer. There are around 500 verses in the Bible that talk about walking by faith or living by faith, our life of faith. But did you know that there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about money and possessions? Now, I think walking in faith is important. I think prayer is important. I like, I think it was AJ that said in his message a week or so ago, if you were here, he was reading through a psalm and teaching the psalm, I believe it's Psalm 46. And in that one little short psalm, there were two verses that were identical. And you remember he said the statement, if God wrote two verses saying the same thing, God must have thought it was really important. If God wrote 2,000 verses in the 66 books of the Bible that talk about money and possessions and what you own, I think to God it's very important. Now, God could write one verse and that would be sufficiently important. But however, when the scripture repeats itself on certain topics, as you find, there's nothing new under the sun. And oftentimes, even in Jesus' ministry, as I'm reading through and studying through the book of Luke, I realize again in Jesus' ministry, he talked a lot about rich man and poor man and what you own and talents and gifts and what you have received and what you have. That's important. Now, interesting enough, what can hinder our walk of faith with the Lord more than possessions? Credit card, money. I mean, it's a crutch that we can lean upon instead of depending upon the Lord for providing our needs. We can just charge it. In our world in America here, instead of walking by faith and praying and pleading with the Lord to provide for our needs, we can just go to the freezer in the garage that is probably more stuffed than the refrigerator in the living in the kitchen. In our day today, we have a lot of blessings that God has given us. And I believe that can hinder the believer's prayer life and the believer's walk. How can it hinder a prayer life? We were just thinking, in prayer, when we're thinking about the prayer life, we can be so busy with our job that we forget to pray. We can be so busy making money and filling our mind with the things that in fact may stress us to the max that we don't go to the Lord in dependence to him and in our prayer life. Or maybe we're stressing over the fact that we don't have any money. Okay, that can stress you out too. Right? There are two sides to that. Now, as we think about that this evening in the topic of the church and its finances, let me read for you what you wrote for you. What you have agreed to together if you're a member of this church. In our bylaws, in section 2.1Y, you, Calvary Baptist Church of Huntsville, Alabama, have agreed to believe this. We believe that every Christian, as a steward of that portion of God's wealth entrusted to him, should financially support his local church. We believe that the New Testament teaches cheerful grace-giving that exceeds the obligations of the Old Testament tithe. We believe that as God enables, believers should sacrificially give tithes and offerings to the church for the relief of those in need and for the spread of the gospel. We believe that once given, once given, the use of this gift is solely at the discretion of the church. We believe that the church should not solicit gifts from unbelievers nor make individual solicitations of funds or pledges among believers, which will be obligatory. So if you just think about what you have agreed. Now, I wasn't here when this statement was established. I agree with this statement, but I believe the last time the church agreed to this statement was 2017 in these updated bylaws. And you as a church here at Calvary Baptist Church agreed to come together to believe this. Just in case that's not enough, you also agreed to this in your church covenant, saying this: "We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship and ordinances, discipline and doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of this church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations." That is in the church covenant in our bylaws. Twice. Now, let me take some principles for us, as I've entitled this lesson, The Church and Its Finances. And let me take them from the portions of what you have stated, and let's draw some principles for tonight. Number one, we are stewards of God's wealth. You stated in the bylaws, it has been entrusted to us. As a steward of that portion of God's wealth entrusted to him. That's the statement that you've agreed to. And I say you, I'm going to bring it to you. I include myself in that category as well, because I'm a part of this church and have agreed to that by church membership as well. Know this: anything that you have is God's. It's not yours. It never was. It never will be. God owns it all. You don't own anything. You say, boy, that makes me happy going out the door. I know my wife tells me that, but. Can I read you some verses? I don't have them in the PowerPoint, but Psalm 75 and verse 6. "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." Who's in charge? God. This verse is saying, whatever a man has or whatever a man is because God. You don't have anything that God has not provided for you. Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell in it." And I will say this also. The earth is the Lord's, and everybody in it is God's. The book of Haggai 2 in verse 9. God said this to the Israel: "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord." Psalm 50 and verse 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." It's all God's. What about Leviticus 25 and verse 32? In that context, God is talking to the nation of Israel about the land that their feet will tread upon. He said, "The land shall not be sold permanently," talking about the possession of giving the land back, for the land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners in it. So even the land of Israel is not Israel's. It's God's. And he allows them to stay in it. Psalm 115 and verse 16. The psalmist said, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. The earth is the Lord, the cattle of the Lord, the beasts of the field and the forest of the Lord. The land is the Lord, and even the heavens are the Lord's." The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he have given to the sons of man. Notice in that verse, Psalm 115 and verse 15, verse 16, the Lord has given the earth. It's like a gift. He has given the earth to the sons of man. In other words, man is but a manager of what God made for him. God took Adam and Eve, made them, made a garden for them, made the earth for them to enjoy, and then planted them in that garden and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion on the earth. Manage it. And then I'll come and visit you." Interesting enough, in Job 41 and verse 11, God told Job this: "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" Who gives God anything that he owes anybody anything? "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." That's what God told Job. Interesting enough, in a conversation in Genesis 14 and verse 19, when Melchizedek is talking to Abraham, notice what Melchizedek says to Abraham in recognition of the Most High. He said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Even Melchizedek understood, everything we see, God's. Everything we don't see, God's. Everything, God's. So, whatever you have has been given to you by God. Notice this tonight. Someone said this: there are godlier people who have less than you. There are godlier people who have less than you do. There are smarter people that have less than you do. There are better people at your job that have less than you do. Whatever you have is because God gave it to you. Not because you deserve it. Not because you're better than someone else at your job. Rid your mind of the thought that you earn what you have and it is yours. If you have it, God allowed you to have it. And if God provided the brains and the talent for you to achieve it, if God allowed you the health to achieve it, if God even kept you alive to enjoy it, and God allowed you to live in a country that you're able to provide for it or to obtain it, if you have it, then it is because God has blessed you with it. You are a steward of God's possession, and don't forget it. In other words, God is allowing you to manage his possessions. You have at your home God's TV. Well, hold on a second. That's my TV. I bought it on Black Friday. No, that's God's. He just allowed you to have it. The house that you're going to go home and enjoy, that you may have paid off or that you may be paying off, is God's, not yours. The car that you drove here tonight, the car that you may have sitting in your garage at home, is God's. The children that God has blessed you with, they're God's too. The clothes that you are wearing, he provided for them for you. The food that you ate today that I pray that you were thankful for and you prayed before your food to thank him for, he provided that for you. It's God's. And even the money you have in the bank, the money you have in your pocket, the money you have in your 401k or anywhere else that you may be storing it, probably in your closet, if it is right now, it's not yours. And just by the way, it's not even your wife's. It's not the banks. It's not the mortgage companies. It's all God's. You are only a manager of God's things. Let's turn to a verse, 1 Peter. Let me just prove the point from the scripture. I read a whole lot of other passages, but let's let you see it with your own eyes. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 10, listen to what Peter says about possessions. Although a verse that just came to my mind, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, the Father of lights. That's James that says that. That wasn't in my notes, but it came to my mind here. But here's the verse I want you to see, 1 Peter 4 in verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the what? Manifold grace of God. There's the point. Every gift that we have received, even so minister the same one to another, just like good stewards of God's many diverse graces that he has given. It is all his, and he's given that. Don't leave tonight without this fact. You are to use what you have been given for God. It's not yours. It's God's. Use it for him. Someone said this, are we so busy stuffing ourselves with God's benefits, filling our pockets and our houses and our garages as if it belongs to us in the first place? Shame on us when we live for the things of this life, for the things that we can pack in our garage or our house or our bank account, and it begins to drive us because it is ours. Okay. I gotta leave the analogies out of here. It's not yours. It's God's. So as we think about here for the service, we are to give some of what we have to the Lord's church. Notice again what you've agreed to. We believe we should financially support his local church. In other words, we believe that its members, a believer, should financially support his local church in the covenant. We engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, to the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel. So in other words, God is pleased when we invest in what he invests in. He's pleased with that. God intends for you to use a portion of what you have for his agenda, for his program on this earth, for this age. I mean, it's his body. He gave himself for it. He purchased it with his blood. Now, when I say his body, I'm talking about the local manifestation of this church here at Calvary Baptist Church. The visible body of Christ, which happens to be you. God expects you as a member of this congregation to invest in what he invests in. In fact, I want to be specific here as we see Calvary Baptist Church here on Douglas Road, because I've been a member of four Calvary Baptist churches. This is the fourth. And I have given tithes to all four of them. But right now, I'm a member of Calvary Baptist on Douglas Road in Huntsville, Alabama, and that is where I give as God has directed me and as we have agreed together. We see this in the scripture. If we're thinking theologically, we see this from the scripture practiced in the first church. Here is the principle. We see it to biblically support the local church that has been given. Turn over in the book of Acts. And I wish this was a Bible class, because then we'd take some more time in looking at the Bible verses. But we don't have time to look at all the verses. But can I just say, it is practiced by the church in the book of Acts. And then it is taught in theology and methodology throughout the epistles. So the book of Acts is our historical practice where we see what is going on in the life of the early believers. And then the epistles that are written by the apostles are the theological workings out of what was seen and what was lived out in the first church in Acts. And so they support one another. So let's first of all see it practiced. Let's see what they did in Acts chapter 2 in verse 45. And they sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. This is what the first church was doing together. They were giving to the first church in Jerusalem. This was the first of the 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 4, a couple chapters later, chapter 4 and verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, talking about the believers. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them, and they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And then we're given an example about Barnabas, and we're given a negative example from someone who lied and held back from Ananias and Sapphira. So they brought their needs, they brought what they had sold, their possessions, and they brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet. Turn over to Acts chapter 11, a few chapters later. What we find in Acts chapter 11 at the end of this chapter in verse 27 is you find the Christians at Antioch, who were first called Christians. That's verse 26. And there in verse 27, in these days came the prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. There was a visit from some prophets. They were going around doing some itinerant ministry and came to Antioch and told about a dearth, a famine that came throughout the world in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, then the disciples, what disciples? The believers and the members of the Antioch Baptist Church, right? Whatever, of the church in Antioch, he said, every man according to his ability determined to spend relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Which also they did, and sent it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what do you find in these verses? You find that the apostle, Saul and Barnabas were sent from the church at Antioch to the church at Jerusalem, bringing an offering of relief that the believers had gathered together to donate. They gave it to the church at Antioch, and then the church at Antioch distributed that money down to the church in Jerusalem. This also happened again just by way in Acts chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. But Paul was bringing a collection of money that he had been collecting throughout Macedonia and throughout Asia Minor. As they were collecting in these churches over a longer period of time, Paul collected that money, had several that traveled with him, got in a boat Acts chapter 20, after he met the Ephesian elders, and left from Miletus to go to Jerusalem. And he was carrying an offering that had been collected, a large offering that had been collected for the poor by churches who had laid up on the first day of the week. I'm just telling you what was practiced, telling you what the first church was doing. So we see that in the book of Acts. We see that practice. They gave their support to the church. We see this commanded in the epistles. Turn over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We go to the epistles to find the commands of the apostles that was handed down by the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 2, Paul said this to the church at Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Notice what he says here. Give ahead of time. They planned and set aside offerings on a weekly basis. Remember, there were no banks. I mean, there were, but you didn't invest in them, especially Jews. They would set aside the provisions that they collected throughout the week, and then they would bring that collection on Sunday morning when they gathered the first day of the week, and they gave a portion of that collection to the Lord. Notice as it says in this verse, as God has prospered. In other words, this was proportioned as you have been given. This goes back to Acts chapter 11 in verse 29. Every man laid aside according to his ability. In other words, some gave more than others because some had more than others. Some had been blessed by God more than others. Listen, the more you possess, the greater your obligation. This is true in the real world, just like it is in the spiritual world. To whom much has been given, much is also required. I mean, just think about this. The more that you have, the more you're responsible for. Is it true? All right? I'm only responsible for 4 kids in my home. Steve, I don't even know how many he's responsible for. All right. Pastor Meon's got 5 kids. He's responsible for 5. I'm only responsible for 4. And I'm not taking any his, and I'm not taking any his. I got enough troubles, all right, to deal with my own. All right. The more you're given, the more responsibility, the more obligation you have. I know there are a few men in our church who have been given the responsibility of owning their own businesses. And these men, I know, I've talked to them, they carry pressures and responsibilities and stresses you have no clue about. You have no idea. Because of the load and the pressure they have, multiple employees, multiple business deals. It could rise and fall, sometimes on a monthly or weekly, or sometimes a good year and a bad year. Listen, maybe turn over there. Look, turn over to Ecclesiastes. We don't often turn to Ecclesiastes, but that's a good place to turn when we're talking about wisdom and money and giving and possessions. Solomon has a lot to say about possessions because he had a lot. And in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, in verse 12, listen to this verse. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats a little or he eats a whole lot. But notice the last portion of this verse. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. What is that verse saying? I mean, you put your thinking brain cap on and think about what Solomon is saying here. Is he saying rich people are bad? No, that's not what he's saying. He's just given the principle that I just stated to you. The man who just goes out and works on a daily basis and gives it all he's got, he goes home and he sleeps like a baby. But the one who has a whole lot, that's what the word rich means here. He has so much that he is caring for. He goes home and lays his head on the bed and the pillow, and he stays up all night long because he carries a weight. Solomon is not against being filled. He's not against being rich. He's just stating the obvious. The one who is rich stays up all night and worries about all that he is responsible for. 2 men, can I quote for you? Vanderbilt, one of the richest men in America, said this: the care of $200 million is enough to kill a man. There is no pleasure in it. That's Vanderbilt. You know what Henry Ford said? Henry Ford said this: I was happier when I was working in a machine shop. Right? One of the richest men in America. I was happier when I was just working in a machine shop. Why is that? Because he recognized the more you have, the more it weighs on you. But learn this: as God blesses you, you find the privilege of giving more and more. It's all God's. It's His. Don't let the things of this world possess you. You use them for God's glory. We are to give some to the church. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Actually, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a chapter together, but let's look at 9 first. 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 7. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each one must give as he decides. Everyone according as he purposes. Okay, that word purposes is this idea of decision making. This goes back again to Acts 11:29. Every man according to his ability determined to send relief. In other words, every man, as God gave some more, some less, made a decision in their heart to set aside and give. That's what they made. They determined. This was a decision they made together to give. And this should be a giving from the heart. Not begrudgingly or grudgingly. What does this word mean? This means it means not reluctant, not regret, not with sadness. It's the Greek word lupe. I don't know if it's the same in Spanish, but it's the Greek word lupe. It means not in distress, not in grief. I hate doing this. Get out of my wallet. That sounds like the English word grudgingly, all right? Out of distress. Oh, here comes the offering plate. Here comes pastor preaching another message on giving. You know, I've been here almost, 3 years next Sunday. This is the first full message I've ever preached in this church on the issue of giving. First one. I mean, how many of that? 52 times 3 and probably multiply that times 3 and... Anyway, all right. In other words, I don't do it often. All right. So, grudgingly, with guilt. All right. The other word that is used here, not grudgingly or of necessity. Necessity means like you're forced into it. It actually, the literal meaning of this word means to bend an arm. Like right back here. All right. Ah. All right. Somebody just bends your arm and just forces you down the hallway. All right. That's a necessity. I have to go this way. All right. So forced. Under compulsion. In other words, don't give in distress and sadness, weeping like you gave your last dollar in the offering and you're never going to find anything else to eat. Right? Don't give as somebody is pulling your arm to do so, begging you on their knees, saying, please give. Don't give that way. But give cheerfully. Our statement of faith says this: we promise to give cheerfully. The covenant says, we believe the New Testament teaches cheerful grace giving that exceeds the obligation of the Old Testament tithe. In other words, the attitude by which you give is more important than what you give, at least to the Lord. Don't give if you're being forced to. Don't give if you're hating to. That's not what God wants. God says, keep it to you. I don't need it anyway. It's all mine anyway. I'll figure it, and God can do this, figure out a way to get it from you. Okay? And He has done that, and some of you know exactly what I mean. I don't think that God has to pull the arms of His believers to give them, to get them to the point to give. I think the Lord just passes over a blessing on you and He finds somebody else who is looking for the blessing. But the attitude by which you give is very important. God loveth a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilaros. You know where we get our English word. It means to depose because of satisfaction. Someone who is ready to act because he is already approved, he's already persuaded, this is going to satisfy his soul. And so he's happy to give. It brings his heart joy in doing so. God loves that type of person who delights in being used as a steward of God. We teach here at this church that giving should be from a cheerful, joyful heart of praise to the Lord for all that he's been given, that he's given to us. Give cheerfully. I got two more points, and maybe I should, just for the sake of time, spare you. You're bearing enough with me already. I think this is to be enough. Next week, we'll kind of look at giving as well, faithfully and giving sacrificially. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we have this evening. Thank you for the blessing to be able to give. Thank you for the joy and the satisfaction of our heart when we look forward to come to worship and sing, to come to open the scripture and rejoice in the truth of God's word, to be filled with people who serve us and minister to us with their talents and abilities, like the choir and the special music, to those who serve in the nursery, all the worship that happens in this church, it lifts our heart with cheer and joy and praise to you. But when the offering plate is passed, when the offering box is standing there and it's time to give, would we give with the same heart attitude of joy and rejoicing? Because you own it all. And just a portion that I can set aside to give to you, to your ministry and your work, and to see your glory be revealed in your agenda and your program for this age. Thank you for those who know this blessedness and this joy of being a giver. It's more blessed to give than receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed tonight.